Good morning, everybody. This morning, I'd like to start off just saying a few words about one of God's children that went home, was called home to be with him this past week. I mentioned him briefly on Tuesday. He did die on Tuesday, and that is Sidney Ratzliff. Sidney Warren Ratzliff was born in 1922. And died on June 16th, this past Tuesday, 2020. The first picture you see there, obviously, is him as a soldier. And he did serve in World War II. And for those who don't know online, I suppose I should tell you that he's my wife Chris's grandfather on her father's side. He was born in Highmore, South Dakota, on June 5th. 1922, to Isaac and Ava Ratzliff. He grew up on a farm. He was the third youngest of 18 children. So Ava Ratzliff had quite the life, right? What a family. And the picture there is a four-generation picture. His little Maggie and Chris's father, Dan, and Amy, her sister, and that's Sidney there in the end, as you can see. Sidney honorably served his country during World War II from November 1942 to January 1946 as a medical technician in the 80th Armored Medical Battalion of the 10th Armored Division of Patton's 3rd Army. His unit served in Europe in World War II. Notably, he was a medic during the Battle of the Bulge and was awarded a Bronze Star for his service during that time. for which, actually, the actual reasons he never really disclosed to anyone. And I think out of just pure humility. Throughout his time overseas, he wrote, had a pen pal to a Billy Townsend of Ocean City, New Jersey. That's B-I-L-L-E-E, as a female, whom he had never personally met. And when he was honorably discharged from the military, they got married in 1946. So they wrote to each other for years, never actually having met one another, and then they got married soon after they became face-to-face. To this union between Sid and Billy came six children, which were born during the families residing in New Jersey, South Dakota, and then finally in Oregon. He and Billy were married until her passing in 2013. Sidney got his first teaching position in South Dakota in 1951. He enjoyed telling many stories to his children and grandchildren, and one of his favorite, which out of all the ones I've heard so far is my favorite, is the story of a young girl with a glass eye who'd take it out and roll it down the aisle to create a disturbance in his South Dakota school. I can just hear it rolling down those old wooden floors. Family moved to Klamath Falls, Oregon in 1954, where Sidney first started started teaching history in a junior high school. And then they moved to Elgin, Oregon in 1969, where they built a beautiful home, a place where Chris would spend time as a kid with her sister and brother. And they resided in their lovely Elgin home until Billy went home to be with the Lord in 2013, as I said. To Sidney, the most important thing in his life was his relationship with Jesus Christ. If you knew him, that became very clear. He was saved on January 4th, 1939, through a visiting evangelist. And he actually wrote it down in his journal. And on I saw a picture of it, a little piece of paper that he jotted down that he had believed in Christ as his Savior, right there in his handwriting on January 4th, 1939. He carried this faith through World War II throughout his whole life. And his faith was one of the aspects that appealed particularly to Billy when they were pen pals. And together with Billy, they brought up their children in Christ. All of them, of course. He was a Sunday school teacher, church deacon, a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, In his career, he actually moved up the ranks to superintendent of schools. And again, a Sunday teacher, church deacon, a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ until his Lord called him home this year, this past Tuesday on June 16th. He was 98 years old. So he and his beloved Billy were able to celebrate their 75th wedding anniversary in the New Jerusalem this past week. And so in honor of Sidney Warren Ratzlaff, and I actually get choked up looking at his young picture. I mean, what a life this man has lived. He is handsome. I don't know what happened to his kids. I've met them all. None of them look like that. So I put up there 1 Corinthians 15:53 through 57. It's actually, it fits into what we're going to be talking about this morning, which is so often what we do talk about, is the victory that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that the Apostle Paul could so confidently write, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen, and welcome home, Sidney. All right, let's open up in prayer now as we move on to our song service. And I want to say thank you to the whole Ratzlaff family, because they have thoroughly changed my life in many ways, many ways. And therefore, they've had a bit of an impact on the rest of us as well. So let's, of course, we approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, as you guys know, and let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the sins of the world, and the most awful death that any of us, we couldn't really imagine. But yet he did it, and you did it, because you loved us. You gave your Son, your only begotten Son, because you loved the world, and therefore you loved us. And for those of us who have privileged to see and believe in him as our Lord and Savior, we're now adopted as your sons and daughters. As you have written and we just read, you have overcome death for us so that we have nothing to fear on planet Earth, and that we can live our lives as unto you without fear and with great joy. And we thank you for welcoming home Sidney and Billy and all who have gone before us, and all of them we will be with together, as you have given us a wonderful family in the royal family of God, the body of Christ. You've done so much for us, Father. It's hard to keep it all straight in our minds, and that's just wonderful. So we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in our worship of you this morning. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your way, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
heart is like a stone, and I'm running far from home. Remind me who I am. When I can't receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough. Remind me who I am. If I'm your beloved, can you help me
mocking voice called out among the
I think we're going to Proverbs 16. We are. Proverbs 16. I started to, on Friday, review where we've gone so far in our study of the heart of the inner man. And, you know, things change. And I came across this, I think yesterday or the day before. And it was an article in the Wall Street Journal. Not that I read the Wall Street Journal, but it was posted on one of the sites that I look at. And it was about people beating death or overcoming death, but not in the way that we would look at it. And a Wall Street Journal, quote, "People have always feared death and dreamed of escaping it. But until now, that hope has been formulated in religious terms. Transhumanism promises that death can be conquered physically, not just spiritually. And the movement has the support of people with the financial resources to make it happen, if anyone can. Jeff Bezos, Peter Thiel, Elon Musk are among the Silicon Valley moguls who have invested in life extension research. In 2013, Google entered the field by launching the biotech firm Calico, short for California Life Company. That had something to do with cats. You know, they have nine lives, right? Oh, Jesus, right. Oh, Roger, pay attention. You might be able to live a few hundred years if this gets going. Transhumanists envision several possible avenues for immortality. You hear that sentence? Several possible avenues. Nanorobots could live inside ourselves and constantly repair damage, halting aging in its tracks. Genetic engineering could eliminate the mechanisms that cause us to age in the first place. Such technologies are still out of reach, but transhumanists believe we'll be able to master them sooner than most people think with the help of superpowered artificial intelligence." Right? I thought, well, good luck with that. Death is a certain thing for everybody. That's what made me think of all the people in our world now, leaders, and all throughout human history, and they have all these wonderful ideologies and ideas, and they're going to do this, and they're going to do that, and, you know, and we know that so many of them are not of the truth or know the truth, but they're going to forge ahead. And with their forging ahead, they influence our lives, as our leaders do. And with all their great ideas, they're all going to die. Every one of them is going to face death. Death is certain. No matter what anybody says or does, everybody is going to die. For us, no believer should fear it. This is the beauty of it. We're told from our Lord ourselves, do not fear those who can kill the body. Our current time, as you and I see, and it really is, it's strange. This is obviously the strangest time that I've lived in. I guess I grew up in a pretty, in my lifespan, I missed the 60s because I was all that, the Love Fest in San Francisco and all that, and I missed that because I was born in 66. And, you know, the 70s, I was just a kid. And then when I in the 80s, it was Reagan and everything was prosperous. We're winning the Cold War. It really wasn't, you know, much. But then all of a sudden, all this happens. It's mind-boggling to me. And I try to understand it. Our current time is strange and becoming stranger. And it's because, as I see, it continues. The strangeness to me is not so much the people who want many things that I think are wrong. It's just that the leaders that we have elected to serve us and protect us haven't really done anything to step up and say, this is wrong. You know, I have all these people who voted for me who believe that this is wrong and that nobody's really saying anything. Hi, Sydney. And here, the Declaration of Independence as we all know, it's funny. The last time I put this on the board, somebody sent me an email and called me and told me that I had white privilege. I swear to God. Okay. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And notice, the next line, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. It's a very important line. Both of those lines are extremely important. Now, if we've become used to the protection of these unalienable rights, and we have here in America, they're protected, you know, for the most part, they're protected and have been protected. It's strange lately that people are openly saying that you don't really have these rights anymore if you're of a wrong skin color or wrong socioeconomic status or whatever. And so my point here, my phone's ringing in my office. My point here is, as this, and this opening is not political at all. It's the truth that applies to situations in all time. But I do remain a little bit political here. The progressive mindset, if it has flexed its intellectual muscle, the progressive mindset has always been around, but it's the idea that man, by his learning, by his experimentation, by his intellect, by finding in new things, that he can improve himself to the point where he can create something like a utopia, right? A perfect world, right? And this is what Satan wants man to think, right? And God's very clear about this in his word. We'll get to that in a second. It's interesting to look at in the past, because this progressivism, which has been around for quite some time and has overwhelmed America in the last 100 years, actually goes all the way back to Plato. Because Plato imagined that man could ascend this ladder, the human soul could make its way to the divine, to God, through incremental steps of learning more and more knowledge. And that philosophy, of course, made famous by him in the early church, that same idea that man can ascend a ladder and get to God by his own self, by his own self-improvement, either as an individual or as a society, was actually blended with religion. And that became Gnosticism. Right? Gnosticism is the idea that through either religious ritual or practice, and mixed with this idea that Plato had of ascending certain levels, and eventually you could make it to heaven. In the Enlightenment in Europe, 1500s, 1600s, this same idea was blended with science. So we throw science in there, experimentation. You know, Galileo's dropping two things off the Tower of Pisa and measuring that they fall at the same rate. And he's like, gravity. You know, we have all of that, Newton and all those guys. And we think, well, with scientific research, we can find a way to make man perfect. And truly, they rejected the church with all of that. You know, the French Revolution, which mimics a lot of what's going on in our nation now, they threw the church out. It's been the problem all along. See, we're intellectual now. Then, it doesn't stop. This ascending the ladder to God was mixed with social-political ideas, social science, and that became Marxism. That's all Marx did, was take this same idea that man could better himself without God and mixed it with socialism, or what became socialism, and also a grab for political power. That's included in that. So, and that's what we're seeing now, is really a Marxist idea. So it hasn't changed. The foundation of the whole idea hasn't changed, which is man, by his own work, by his own self, without God, can actually make it to God, can ascend to a level that is equal with God. Why does Satan keep using it? Because it works. It works on the pride of man. So what does God tell us about us? You know, we're going to get back to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, David's writing about anarchy. His whole, whatever aspect of his life he's writing about when he wrote that psalm, it could have been when Saul was in power. It could have been when Absalom, his son, revolted against him, whenever. His whole world turned upside down. And he asks the question, what are the righteous supposed to do? And for many would wait for David, who is a warrior, right, to pick up arms and fight back. He doesn't say that. His conclusion is to be upright before God. What are the righteous supposed to do? Be upright before God. And so what this, I left my review aside for a little bit. This morning is a message of comfort. For no matter what, and you know, I don't know what's going on in your head concerning most things, but this is to be comforting. God has made everything, even the wicked, for his own purpose. Now, did he make them wicked? No. That's been a conundrum. That's why I said it's always a mystery to this. It's been a conundrum. Currently, I'm really digging into reading about more and more about the Reformation and what these guys thought. And they really had a hard time with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And that's why Calvin taught, and he stood by it his whole life, was a double predestination, which is the fact that God sovereignly said, you're elected and you're reprobate. I can't remember. You don't get a reprobate and you're elect and sovereignly I've chosen that. And you say, well, what about my faith? Well, and Calvin understood that. He's a brilliant man, and he understood faith was obviously a part of it because the Bible says so. But he was so stuck on the sovereignty of God, he couldn't bend. Luther was the same way. Luther was a double predestination guy, and he was way more strict than even Calvin was on that point. He took it to his grave, wouldn't bend. God picked some and didn't pick others. And, you know, we talked about this a bunch of times. Right? The sovereign will of God has elected you before the foundation of the world. It's clear. But you became saved by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's also clear. So which one is it? It's both. I say, I don't understand that. Exactly. There's nothing wrong with that. As a finite man looks in, gets a glimpse of the infinite, transcendent God, there should be many things that you don't understand, but things that you can put your faith in. We look around the word theodicy, not the odyssey, theodicy, theodicy. It literally means God's justice. It's the branch of systematic theology that attempts to reconcile the unlimited goodness and all-powerful God with the fact that the reality that evil lives in his world. And how do we reconcile that? But notice this beautiful passage in Proverbs 16. Look at verse 1. The plans of the heart belong, the first line, and I read this the other day, I was like, good Lord, God is just awesome, isn't he? The plans of the heart belong to man. Those are your plans. I have plans, you have plans. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. What's going to happen? You have all these grand plans? That's great. But what's going to happen is my will, God says. Right? The answer of the tongue. I mean, it could be referring here to even prayer, like you've asked. I have plans. Hey, God, in prayer, I'm going to tell you my plans, right? And you're going to make these work, right? And he's like, well, I'm going to do my will here. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. How true it is. But the Lord weighs the motives. So then, this is Solomon writing here. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Isn't that brilliant? So if I go back to line one, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue comes from the Lord. And verse 3 says, if you commit your works to the Lord, then your plans will be established. And if I commit my works to the Lord, my plans are going to be different than if I didn't want to commit my works to the Lord. And don't forget, he's talked about motivation in the line before. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now, again, did he make him wicked? No, it's impossible. God has not, he hates sin. He doesn't make sin. But notice here that the wicked have their purpose. And therefore, they're not going anywhere. And what are you and I going to do? Stamp them all out? Well, if he doesn't stamp them out, and in fact, he doesn't stamp them out for a reason, we have to be careful here, but he's using the wicked for his own purposes. So why would he get rid of them? He's using them. Now, we could talk all day about why he's using them, for what purpose. We could analyze certain individual wicked people or groups of wicked people or the history of wicked people. We could look at all kinds of things and try and figure it out. But God doesn't give us any of those details. He just gives us the broad paint stroke. Look, don't fret about wicked people. I'm using them for my purpose. So what does that also mean? They're under my control. It's not as if God is using the wicked and then he's like, wow, God, I didn't know they were going to do that. There goes my plans, right? We do that because we're too afraid. We don't have that power. But think about how comforting that is. So when you flick on the news and you see the wicked doing this and the wicked doing that, or you read about that, whatever, you see them in your own life, maybe your other, whoever, wherever you see wickedness happening and you can't do anything about it. God says, whoa, 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 be calm, my son. I'm using them. And no, I'm not telling you why in all detail. Just know that I'm using them. So I said, well, they're going to get away with everything. Uh-huh. Verse 5, everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Okay. Here's David in Psalm 3. This is the title of this psalm is when he's running from Absalom. His son, his very own, his favorite son, the son, the person in the world he loved the most, had rebelled against his kingdom, and David fled. He wouldn't fight him. And David's life is in danger. And he says in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. You see the picture? Picture one David. There's only one. David in the middle, tens of thousands of enemies breathing fire against him, can't wait to tear him limb from limb, and David's right in the middle of them, sleeping like a baby. Who does this remind you of? Because David is a wonderful type of our Lord. When he writes this, he doesn't know that 1,000 B.C., blah, blah, blah. About 1,000 years in the future, that his son is going to be sleeping in a boat while the storms of the Sea of Galilee, which the storms sweep down in that sea out of nowhere. It's hard to expect him because it's in a funnel. It's in a bowl. These storms come down. Storms are raging all around him. The disciples are freaking out. He's asleep in the boat. And they wake him up. What do they tell him? Lord, are you not concerned? And he looks at them and says, you have little faith. And what does he do? He rebukes the storm. Right? It's the same thing. It's the same picture. So then David also writes, don't fret. Don't fret. If God is using them for his purpose, they're completely under his control. You have nothing to fear from them. They're going to take this. They're going to do that. They may kill you. God says, don't worry about it. They are under my control. If they kill you, I have done it. Really. In theology, we have a hard time saying God did that. And rightly so. So we call it a permissive will. He said he allowed it to happen. But God's in control of everything. And including the very moment of your death and mine. It's amazing. Sidney Ratcliffe, his kidney stopped functioning. That's why he went to the hospital. And he still lived for like another week. It's hard killing that guy. I don't mean to be so harsh on that. I mean, he had longevity. He was tough. For some of us, we're not given such rigorous physical bodies. Living to 98, you know. But so be it. You know, that could be a genetic thing. Of course, he took care of himself. But, you know, it's... Anyway, the point being is that everything that happens in your life is in the hands of God. Now, if you're a follower of God, it makes a huge difference here. Right? It changes everything. It's not like the Greeks believed in fate that, you know, no matter what you did, you always ended up like Oedipus, you know, you're going to kill your father, no matter how hard you try. In fact, the harder you try not to kill your father, the quicker you get there. That's how Greek tragedy works. Is it true? No. It makes great theater, but it's not true. Because, again, in Psalm 16, if you commit your works to the Lord, your plans will be established. God says, I'm going to make this happen, and beyond what you could ever think or imagine. And so, you know, our decision here is of extreme importance. So here's what David writes about fretting. Three times he uses it. Go to Psalm 37. Oops. My fan's making a lot of noise. Uh-oh. Now, the word fret is the Hebrew word, it's a verb, kara, and it means burning anger. All right, so burning anger. The root of this word is actually from the word for fire. Right? It's a word that comes from blazing fire. So you've got this imagery is used in all languages, in all cultures, that you've got a fire within you, a fire in your belly. It can be used negatively or positively. It's used of Jonah. When God forgave the Ninevites, it says in Jonah 4:1 that Jonah got angry. He got angry at God. The Ninevites, they repented, as you know. Jonah gave his absolutely horrible gospel message. It's the worst. It was accurate, but he did not put a lot of heart into it, we'll put it that way. And they believed, and they repented, and God forgave them. God relented from his calamity that he was going to bring on the Ninevites, on that city, and Jonah got chara, it says. He got angry. Now also, in Nehemiah, where they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, it says that they rebuilt the walls with chara. Same word, and that was like a fire of zeal, like a burning zeal. So it can be positive, it can be good, or it can be negative. In this case, it's negative. Look at Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers. All right, and don't forget, fret here means to be angry. It means to have a burning anger. Don't be angry because of evildoers. Do not fret towards wrongdoers. It's significant that David writes this. Because if you read the history of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, especially 2 Samuel mostly, he's just constantly has people trying to do evil against him. And in later part of his life, a lot of it is his own fault. But in the beginning, he's completely innocent, and he writes that he's innocent. Saul seeks to kill. Saul throws a spear at him twice. And then when David leaves, Saul sends assassins, and they surround his house. And his wife let him out through, just like Paul, he was let out through a window and went down the wall and escaped. But they continue to pursue him. Saul wanted him dead. And, you know, he's not somebody who's never seen this. He's lived it. And so he can confidently tell us, as through God would tell him, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass. Now, God's definition of quickly and ours is generally off. And fade like the green herb. Right? They will. And again, I remind you of Psalm 11. What can the righteous do? Be upright. Say, David says it here again. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Right? Don't fight them. You don't have to fight them. They're being used, Proverbs 16. God has a purpose for them. And even in your own life. And it's hard for us to determine what that purpose is. But the beauty is, we don't have to determine it. And so we have to put our faith in the fact that the evil that is propagated against us, whatever it may be, our response is uprightness, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? Allah, Proverbs 16, your plans will come to fruition. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday, brightest part of the day. He will bring it forth, make it obvious. Now, how long is he going to wait to do that? Well, that's next line. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. How long was David on the run from Saul? 10 years. He was anointed king. And legitimately, he's the king-elect, if you will. And I do mean elect by elected by God. But for 10 years, he runs from Saul. And he has nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. And this is before Bathsheba. This is before he's done anything, you know, that deserves discipline. And wait patiently for him. Maybe David looking back to 10 years, and then one day he's sitting on the throne of Judah, and all his enemies are been vanquished. And God did that. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't miss that rest in the Lord. Do not fret. There it is again. Kara. Because of him who prospers in his way. So now we have the evildoer, the wicked, in the first part. Don't fret about the wicked. Now, don't fret about those who prosper because of the man who carries out his wicked schemes. This is the wicked who are actually very successful in the world. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. It will actually lead you and I into evil. For evildoers will be cut off. They'll be judged. We don't have to worry about them. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. And the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. Right? The Lord sees this. I mean, if you have eyes of faith, you do see it. But the wicked who are gnashing their teeth at the righteous, God is literally in real time watching them being dealt with or judged, because God's not in time. So again, in verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous, gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. You see the image, the bows bent, the swords drawn. They're ready to pounce on you. And then in verse 15, the sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. All right? Now I can't wait to see all these losers go down. Not the right attitude. The Lord told us to love our enemies. Look, how easily could I be the wicked one and I'm gnashing my teeth at somebody who's righteous? We pray and hope that their eyes are open. I knew I was supposed to pray for my nation, and I would, I think, because I was supposed to. And I did. You know, I love the United States of America. I was brought up to love it and to be patriotic. But now what I see going on, I've not ever prayed for the people of this nation like I have. With real desire for their hearts to just be open to the truth. It's all anybody needs. But the progressive idea is that truth changes. We're going to find more truth and leave the old truth behind. That's why it's progress, right? We're going to go up. We're climbing the ladder. When we get to the next rung, the truth that was before it, we don't need it anymore. So we go up and up and up. And even that is a lie. You think about like dimensions, right? Think a three-dimensional thing like a box is made up of six two-dimensional squares, which each square is made up of four one-dimensional lines. Do you leave behind the one dimension and the two dimension when you get to the three dimension? You don't. You need them all. The truth, what's the oldest thing on earth? It's older than the rocks. It's the truth. Go to Proverbs 8. Truth doesn't change. Now, what's beautiful is you have it in your own soul. It's yours. It's your possession. Oldest thing on the earth. Older than Methuselah. Proverbs 8:22. This Hebrew word, chokmah, is the word for wisdom. And that's what it's what's wonderful. It's beautiful here is that in Proverbs 8 and 9, wisdom is personified as a woman. Right? It's pictured as a woman. And the very last part of Proverbs, in Proverbs 31, in the very end of it, is about a woman. So you've got wisdom, right, in Proverbs as this woman who is, you know, this wonderful, virtuous, all the things that wisdom is. And then at the end, you've got the Proverbs 31 woman who, you know, I forget, it's probably a year or two ago that we went through that. It describes this amazing woman who takes care of her household and her husband and her children, and she hardly sleeps. She's working. She is gracious. She is fantastic. Her children adore her. Her husband praises her. And all of us husbands, when the missus gets a little, we turn to read Proverbs 31. Clean up the house, you know, whatever. So why isn't there a Proverbs 32 about the men? I've always wondered that. And then it didn't dawn on me, as someone revealed this to me in one of the readings I was doing, is that wisdom in Proverbs 8 and 9 is a woman. And at the end of this great book is a virtuous woman. It says, a virtuous woman who can find. So the virtuous woman does certainly apply to men and women, because that woman in Proverbs 31, which absolutely depicts this amazing, I think every Christian woman should aspire to being that. It's every virtue that Christ is. sacrificial, hardworking, everything, loving, forgiving, no thought to herself, others are more important. It's every Christian virtue. But does it apply to men? Of course it does. Because the wisdom is depicted as a woman. We could think about, why is it a woman? Why isn't it a man? You could say a woman's supposed to be a responder and all of that. And that's all true. And I don't think I could say any of that with confidence that, I could say particularly why God depicts it as a woman and not a man. But the point that I can say so far is that wisdom is a woman and a virtuous woman who can find. And so you and I have this wisdom. And if the eyes of our hearts can be enlightened by this wisdom, we will actually see why it is so important to live the Christian life the way it's exactly supposed to be lived. Without alteration, without compromise, without watering it down, without mixing it with our own personal views, but for it to be exactly the way of life that is Jesus Christ. And we'll see that. And we won't want to alter it. In fact, we'll be on our knees. Remember, you don't have to be on your knees. Most of us can't be. But we'll be praying to God day in and day out that we don't alter from it at all. And show us the way, Lord, that we walk in your way, in your steps, so we live by faith and not by sight. It's the oldest thing on the earth. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before, always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. I just pause on that. All right, I love how wisdom here is before Genesis 1. Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God made, God created. He's before that, she's before that. But when the earth is made, it says that she delights in it. And she delights in the sons of men. Boy, there's some great things there. It just makes me wonder. This isn't mythology. This is a reality. God shows us that wisdom was like with him as a bride, as a workman, a wise master workman. And, here's heaven and here's earth. Maybe you say, well, she delighted in the earth when it was perfect, right? It's because it's created perfect. And maybe she's not delighted now. But is that true? It's really the reverse. The earth is not delighted in wisdom anymore. But I would say certainly that wisdom is delighted in the earth. Because God became a man and came down to the earth. Thousands of years after the fall. After God had allowed the earth to get so corrupt. After a flood. When God showed clearly that in a snap of his fingers, he could destroy everything. And yet he let it go on. And he becomes one of us and comes to this earth. See, wisdom wants to delight in us and delight in the things around us. The royal family, the world that we live in, right? We're to use the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. We're to use all materials that we have as instruments of righteousness. This is God's earth. It's God's creation. It's those corrupted. It's beautiful. And so, sons, listen to me. That's always the problem, always has been the problem. God's promise to Israel, well, the command. In Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. The Shema means hear, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. The Lord is Echav. It's the same word used for day one of creation. In the beginning, God, let there be light, day one. Day Akav. Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Right? Do we have to fret about the evildoer, everything that's going on, all this? No, just keep the ways of wisdom. Heed instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. Don't let a day go by where you're not thinking it, hearing it, reading it, listening to it. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me doesn't injure God, but injures himself. And all those who hate me love death. And that's where we started this morning. Everybody's going to die. So the truth is old. That's an understatement, right? It's before the foundation of the world. And yet we have a world filled with this madness, and it's always been around, that things are changing, man is evolving. He is not, and neither is the truth evolving. So no matter what happens to us, do not fear. Death has lost its sting. And a wonderfully written, I think it was by McDonald, not Ronald, George, who said that when Christ died in the tomb, history died with him. That night. I have the quote again coming up. I quoted him before. It was beautifully written. And that's because we walked out of the tomb was a new creation. Right? Not a different body. I don't mean that. You know what I mean, but I have to clarify in case anybody's listening that doesn't listen regularly. That the resurrected body of our Lord was a new body. It's his old body resurrected. Still had the scars and all. But it's resurrected. It's a body that could ascend to the heavens in a moment. It's a body that could go anywhere in a moment, could disappear, and yet still eat and drink. And that body is our destiny. And that body and the life that was in it is the destiny of all the saved, all the saints, of all generations, Old Testament, New Testament, in the future. We will all be like him. We won't be gods, but we'll be like him. And so what happened? On that Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the world died. It really did. He defeated Satan on the cross. All of Satan's plans died. He said the ruler of this world, John 12, just a few days before he died, he said the ruler of this world would be cast out. The whole world died that day, that night. Because walking out of that tomb was a brand new creation. And that's what we are. We don't fear death. We don't fear the world. We don't fear the wicked. And what's awesome is, you know me, I can get caught. You've heard me do it from behind the pulpit, getting all caught up in this madness. And I just want to... God, makes me mad. You know, I know the truth. I'm getting less mad the more I learn about this. Which is beautiful. It'll be peace of my soul. I swear to God, if you ever read the news, and I know many of you do, now turn off that and just start reading Proverbs. Because it's you don't have to read too far because it's proverb, 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 proverb. You don't have to read too far before you get to something that God actually is talking about what you just read. So you get all, oh, it's the news, and then you read Proverbs, and you're like, oh, right. I'm good, Lord. Let's go to work. I'm telling you, it's the solution to all things. The Word of God, right? Go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Also, this is not written by David. Psalm 1 and 2 were put as an introduction to the book of Psalms. The world died when Christ died. It was judged. It's the execution of it. God is waiting, right? Thank God he waited. You and I are saved people in the royal family of God. Very, very glad the rapture didn't come and whenever it was predicted by the JWs in 1914 or something. Jerks. That was actually a joke. That was actually a joke. We're a part of a new creation. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. You know what a place is? It's the New Jerusalem. In my view, in my opinion, it is a absolutely finished city right now in heaven where all the elect are. That's my opinion. I can't imagine them up there like in some kind of temporary housing while they're waiting, while they're looking at the construction project that is the New Jerusalem. Waiting for all the HVAC to be put in and the inspectors to come and sign off on it. What else do we got? A car salesman, and that's about it. Oh, and Scott could wire it for Wi-Fi, and we're all good. So isn't this great? Like Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? It's a really good question. And the people's devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Bezos. They're the kings of the earth now, is Silicon Valley. Google, Twitter, and what's the other one? Facebook. They take their stand. They counsel together. They have meetings all the time about how they're going to be the masters of the universe. So I understand. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, whether they do this currently, I'm sure they don't get together and say, all right, let's first at the top of our meeting denounce Jesus Christ in the church. But they, you know, they are against the Lord. I'm not talking about anyone in particular. I don't know. I'm just saying Satan and the kingdom of darkness are against the Lord. And whoever he has in place of running the world system is against the Lord, whoever they are. And they say, here's their counsel to each other. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Whose cords? Well, you know, who's ever thinks they can rule us? To cast their cords away is hear the kings of the earth saying we're going to rule the earth independently and certainly independent from God. Verse 4, God's all nervous, right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Did David say the same thing? Sits in the heavens and laughs. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed, God said, my king. And my king is upon Zion, my holy mountain. The Lord Jesus Christ. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And that's beautiful. And reference to last week, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 116, we believed, therefore we spoke. Despite the fact that they were against us, they opposed us, they threatened our lives, we believed we had to speak. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, we can do this in just a few minutes, because that's all I got. Hold your place here. You had a finger or that little fun little ribbon that you get with your Bible. and go to Isaiah 26. I'm just going to go back and forth just a little bit. Again, this is just comfort. Look at Isaiah 26:10. Isaiah 26:10. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Again, the wicked is shown favor, he doesn't learn righteousness. O Lord, verse 11, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Right? God's going to deal with them. Lord, thou will establish peace for us, since thou hast also performed for us all our works. How sweetly stated. You're going to establish peace for us, Lord, for your believers, for your family, for your saints, because you have done all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides thee have ruled us, and they do. But through thee alone we confess thy name. In other words, you are our true master, and you have allowed the other authority and masters to do what you see fit. Then he says, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise, therefore thou hast punished and destroyed them. They're going to be judged. No need to fret. Thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them. So, again, speaking of death, death is necessary in order to leave this world. This is your deep theological statement of the day. Right? This is what you come to church for. This is what you get up in the morning for. Death is necessary in order to leave this world. Why? To move on to the next. That opening article about, what were they called, transhumanists? They're going to put little nanorobots in your cells so that you can live forever in this world? No thanks. Even if I'm young and healthy, I've always loved the stories of vampires. You know, we always, as kids, loved the vampire movies. We used to watch on Saturday the Creature Double Feature. Anybody ever see that? They show these terrible B-movies of horror movies. But, you know, the fact that the vampire lived forever, you know, and you say, wow, isn't that amazing, you say in a little kid, but he'd always get bored. I don't know why I go there. It's just stupid. But, why live forever in this world? Why? What did God, as soon as we fell, he kicked them out of the garden, put the two cherubim in front of the east gate, and said, lest they go back inside and eat from the tree of life and live forever. And live forever as what? Like they are now. That'd be torture. Look at 25:1. Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will give thanks to thy name. For thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. See that? You are my God. I exalt thee. I give thanks to your name. Name is your reputation, what you do. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Go to verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. What mountain do you think that is? That is Zion. A banquet of aged wine. So there you go. Right? All of us love wine in the Willamette Valley. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. If you like beer, I'm sure there'll be some of that too. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over the nations. And that's just a beautiful imagery to say everything that hindered us, right? These frail bodies. Remember, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, this frail body, this frail world. We're limited. Everything, even the best of us, are limited. And he's saying, look, all this veil that's stretched over the nations and the people, I'm going to take it all away. And I will swallow up death for all time. and the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. And look at that last line. For the Lord has spoken. Sorry to wake you up. When I say it's happening, it's going to happen. The Lord has spoken. This is it. Don't fret, little child. Then Christ said to them, going back to where he's sleeping in the boat, and they're all freaking out. He says, why do you fear? Don't fret. Then he always called them, little children. All right, look at 26:2. We're almost done. Really, I mean it. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind you will keep where? Perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Tell you, Isaiah chapter 25 and 26 is just sing. It's just gorgeous. You know, a lot of Isaiah is about the judgments that are coming, a lot of Israel history, a lot of world history, and they can be difficult to get through. They're hard to understand. But 25 and 26 are just, that's just like candy. All right, it's like dessert of Isaiah. All right, back to Psalm 2 now. We finished that. And you can see, no need to worry, no need to fret. The wicked and evil will be judged. God will take care of all of that. And we, who now are new creatures in Christ, have the destiny with God in the New Jerusalem at this lavish banquet city with everything that has hindered us, all tears wiped away. It's all going to be just set by him. By the way, and then I can't remember the psalm, but and related to the same thing, he says, come and eat, but without cost. He says, come to this banquet, but make sure, don't bring a dish, is what he's saying. Don't bring anything. Just come. Verse 10. Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I love how the psalmist ends on a positive note there. If it ends with wrath, it's kind of like it's gloomy. The wrath may soon be kindled. Right, this is 3,000 years ago this is written. So it hadn't truly been kindled yet. But how blessed are those who take refuge in him. And that's a promise. When God says it, I have spoken, it is done. All right, good job. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for guiding and directing us as you always do in the straight-up truth that you reveal. The depth of it is astounding. And Father, as you reveal it to us, your sheep who grow slowly, learn slowly, and we appreciate your patience in that. May you enlighten our hearts to the truth of things. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I'm gonna wait for that hip or knee to warm up so you can get up here. Yeah, they'll do some. We should have some offering stretches. let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for your word. I mean, for the opportunity to give. And we give as your believer priests in honor and worship of you. We thank you so much for the privilege of doing so. And we ask your blessing upon this offering. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Check. He lost the check. I'm kidding. it was fun. Thank you so much, everybody. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege that we've had this morning to be together, to be your royal family, all of approaching you as one in love, to worship you and learn from you. And we thank you so much for all you've done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe upon him. And if you haven't, I ask you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him as God would reveal him to you, and not as you may have heard or anything else that you may have assumed about him. And he is God who's become a man and took upon himself the sins of the whole world on the cross 2,000 years ago. He died for your sins as well as for mine and everyone else's. And therefore, you have the opportunity right now to believe upon him and be saved. Because that's what he said. He's not asking us to work for it, to earn it. All other religions ask you to do that. That's because they're not right. They're not real. Christianity is the religion or the relationship with God that is based upon grace. If you believe upon Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. And that is a fact. Again, thank you, Father, and please bless this day for us, protect us, and guide us. In Christ's name, amen.